We have been studying Psalms of Satisfaction. This is the final message in a four-week series exploring biblical songs. That's what psalms are. They're songs. They would have been sung by ancient Hebrews. Biblical songs that focus on how the Lord Himself satisfies us in our hardships. We've studied Psalms 23, 63, 107, and then today we're going to study Psalm 73. Psalm 73 has been one of my favorite psalms over the past 20 years or so because of how honest, how transparent it is. It's the autobiography. It's a song that's actually an autobiography of Asaph. Asaph was a Levitical priest, and he was established by King David to be the lead worshiper in Israel. With his two brothers, Heman and Ethan, both of them have songs later in the Psalter. Asaph, along with his two brothers, was appointed by King David, again I say, to be the director of music, the lead singer at Israel's tabernacle. He served during the lifetime of David, and then he served into the reign of David's son Solomon, King Solomon. So after Solomon finished building the temple, so it went from a movable tabernacle that located in Jerusalem during David's day, then to being a beautiful structure, the Solomonic Temple. On the day that the Solomonic Temple was consecrated, dedicated to the Lord, Asaph led the choirs. He led the worship there at the temple's dedication. So you might say, like, Asaph was almost like the Ira Sankey of his day. Ira Sankey would go around with Dwight Moody 150 years ago. He was like the George Beverly Shea of his day. We might liken it to like the Keith Getty of his day. This guy was the lead worshiper in the entire nation of Israel. And what's remarkable about Asaph's song is its transparency. The worship leader of the entire nation acknowledges in this psalm that at one point in his life, he was near the point of walking away from God because of how unfair life seemed. Asaph was at the point of walking away from God. The official term for that is apostasy. Asaph says, "I nearly threw in the towel of my faith in God because I was so frustrated with the apparent unfairness of life around me." Let's read Asaph's Psalm 73. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. That's why pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them. Find no fault in the wicked. They say, 'How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked. They always seem like they're at ease, they're increasing in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I'm going to tell other people about my frustrations,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, how to make sense of it, it just seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, the tabernacle. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you, God, set them in slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Just read the passage, and I want to do three things. I want to explain the main point, which is going to have to explore just a little bit of that term he uses in verse 3 of himself, envy. I'm going to have to talk about the kind of envy he was facing and explain the main point. Then I just want to work through the four sections of the song and offer a few brief comments so we get the gist of what he's saying and so we understand. I'm sure that as you read some of it, you had questions. Then lastly, I want to apply it in three ways. I want to apply the song in three ways. So first, the main point. You need to know that this psalm is for God's people who struggle with envy. Envy can take a few different forms, and I want to clarify the kind of envy that Asaph is dealing with by discussing two forms. I'm going to talk about general envy and what I call, it's not a good term for it, but philosophical envy, okay? So general envy is, I think, what most of us are familiar with. Joe Rigney defines envy as a feeling of unhappiness at the blessing or fortune of others. You resent that others are so blessed. Rigney says, and I think he very helpfully says, envy is like a wolf. It always comes in packs. Envy runs in a pack with jealousy, covetousness, pride, I deserve something, rivalry and competitiveness, resentment and malice, I want bad to happen to them because they don't deserve that much blessing. Envy always comes in packs. It looks at others and it says, why do they have it so much better than me? That's general envy, resenting others' blessings, looking at others' lives and saying, why do they have it so much better than me? Rigney goes on to illustrate this. He says, this is exactly what happens when any toddler goes into, let's say, the nursery and sees a kid playing with a toy. There might be 300 other toys in that nursery. But when my kid walks into that room and sees one kid happy over the toy he or she is playing with, which toy does my child want? Wants the one that the other kid is having fun playing with. This is the kind of envy that studies show happens almost every time teenagers are on Facebook. Rachel Jones reports, a study by the Harvard Business Review founds that even liking someone else's post, quote, significantly predicts a subsequent reduction in self-reported physical health, mental health, and life satisfaction. Studies show that if you go on Facebook and even like other people's post, most of the time it will result in a reduction of your life satisfaction. This is a kind of general envy. It's common to every human, every adult. I've talked about kids and teens, but adults envy the families that other people have, the jobs that other people have, the vacations that other people have. Envy is a problem for poor people. It's a problem for rich people. It's a problem for religious people and irreligious people. Do you know that pastors, yes, pastors, struggle with envy of what other pastors have and the circumstances they see other pastors in? Envy is no respecter of persons. Jerry Bridges wisely notes in his book Respectable Sins, we don't typically tend to envy the Hollywood stars. No, we typically envy those with whom we most closely identify, and we envy them often in the areas we most significantly value. It's been said that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. The person next to me, even the person right next to me, seems to always have it better than me. That's general envy. There is a more specific kind that Asaph is dealing with here, and I call it philosophical envy. It's a type of envy that is unique to Christians. It's not simply, they have more than me. They have it better than me. This is envy over seeming injustice. It happens when Christians who are suffering look at so many unbelievers, irreligious, ungodly people, and by comparison, those people seem to have it so well. And Christians start thinking to themselves, why do they have it so easy? I'm the child of God. I mean, are there any benefits to following God? I call it philosophical because it's a facet of the problem of evil, right? Why does God let bad things happen in his world? And more personally, why does God let bad things happen to me? And maybe by contrast, why does he let so many good things happen to those who live lives just ignoring him? It's part of this philosophical problem of evil. And this is the kind of envy that Asaph was dealing with in Psalm 73. Struggle over seeming injustice. Why do the ungodly have it so much better than me? It's not only Asaph who struggled with this. This is the struggle of the entire book of Job that we studied at the end of last year. It's the struggle David had in Psalm 37. Solomon struggled with it all through the book of Ecclesiastes, again, which we studied in the middle of last year. Jeremiah struggles with it. Habakkuk, the three chapters of Habakkuk, struggle with this. Why do God's people have it so hard when those who are not God's people seem to have it so easy? The major problem with this kind of envy is that it can lead to apostasy. When a Christian looks at the world around him and thinks, there aren't any advantages to being godly. In fact, following God has led to persecution. It's led to so many disadvantages. That Christian might be right on the brink of throwing in the towel. Next week, we're going to get back to studying the letter to the Hebrews. And you need to realize that this issue, Psalm 73, was the issue that the Hebrews were facing. You remember, these Jewish people became followers of Jesus and lost everything for it. And they're now saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought there were going to be blessings for following Jesus. And my life has just taken a turn for the worse. And they're thinking about leaving Christ and going back to their Judaism, their Christless Judaism. And the entire letter is written to keep them from taking that step. In other words, this kind of envy that can lead to apostasy is something that we as Christians need to realize can happen to us. It can happen to us just like it happened to Asaph. That's where Asaph is in 1000 BC. How could it happen to us? Let me just give a couple ways that you might be able to relate with Asaph today. You might be a Christian who loses sleep every Saturday night and Sunday morning because you go to church. You work really hard every Sunday morning to get your family to church, and it is exhausting. And yet you examine your life, and you say, my church is actually hard. I'm struggling with tensions with believers at church. And I went through two major surgeries last year. And by contrast, you look at your next door neighbor. He always gets to sleep in on Sunday. He's never experienced the hardship of trying to get his kids up week in and week out to go to church. when you get home from church, he's just getting home from eating out breakfast. And you think, he has never dealt with church problems like I've dealt with. And now that I think about it, he's a decade older than me. And he's never needed one surgery. You can relate with Asaph. You might be a single Christian woman, and you really struggle with loneliness. And especially when the weekends come around, and you think about what all your non-Christian friends are doing on Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays. They get to break God's rules for relationships. They go out to bars. They flirt. They take long weekend vacations with their boyfriends. They move in with their man. They seem so happy. And your godliness, it just leaves you lonely. You can relate with Asaph. You might be dealing with that kind of envy, that kind of specific kind of envy, philosophical envy, that has you on the brink of apostasy. What worth is there in being a follower of God? If this is you, you need Psalm 73. The antidote to this kind of envy that leaves you on the brink of falling away is Psalm 73. When you feel like the ungodly may have it better than you, may have a better life than you, remember that the great satisfaction of life is getting God himself now and forever. The great satisfaction of life is not anything that God gives. It's God himself. I want to explain the Psalms four parts, like I said, and then apply it in three ways. In the first part, we're going to come back to the main point here in just a second. In the first part, verses 1 through 3, Asaph recounts his struggle, and he basically says, I know God is good, but envying the wicked almost ruined me. He says there, you see it in verse 1, he refers to God's people, those people to whom God is good. They are those who are pure in heart. And some people look at this and they're like, oh, so only the really, really good people know that God is good to them. That is not what pure in heart means. If you look down at verse 13, Asaph describes himself as pursuing cleansing. The only way he has a pure heart is because he has sought cleansing. And Asaph is one of the Levites in the temple, knows that their cleansing that God gives only comes through the blood of a substitute, a sacrifice in your place. All these things were picturing Jesus. So the pure in heart, those to whom God is truly good, are those who've been cleansed by turning away from their sin and trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice that God provides. That's the only way they're cleansed. And then from that moment, as we studied last week, we just keep on repenting and we keep on trusting Jesus, pursuing purity, confessing our sins, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His struggle, however, is not that God is good. He says, truly God is good. His struggle is that his experience collides with his faith, right? Verses 2 and 3, he says, I know God is good, but when I look at life around me, it doesn't look like God is good. In verses 4 through 15, he remembers the frustration, the feelings of injustice. He says, in essence, if God is so righteous and holy and good, why does he let the ungodly have it so good? And he says, using words like fat and sleek that we don't relate with as much. Most of us don't aspire to be fat. Most of us are trying to say like, no, I need to lose weight. I need to lose weight. He's describing people who just seem to have it so easy, so comfortable. Everything just seems to be going so well for them. They seem to be so strong. They don't need God. They hurt others and seem to get away with it. Everything just seems to be going so well for them. They live and talk however they want. They don't care about God or about what he wants or the rules he might put on their mouths. Asaph says in verses 10 and 11, look at verses 10 and 11. He says, this is why so many people want to be like the ungodly, because it doesn't really seem like God cares how people live. According to verse 12, you can ignore God and still be rich. Ignore God, you can still be comfortable. And Asaph looked at the world around him. Verse 13, he says, it doesn't look like my godliness really gives me any remarkable benefits. It actually seems, verse 14, like my godliness has multiplied problems in my life. And then in verse 15, he says, I had to face this struggle alone, because if I would have told other people about it, I might have led them to walk away from God. So he's dealing with this crisis of faith alone. The third facet is where Asaph returns to reality. Verses 16 to 22, he describes that as he was struggling with this painful envy, right on the edge of apostasy, God kept him from falling off the cliff. God brought him back to reality. He says, verse 17, it happened. This bringing back to reality, this return to reality, happened when he went into God's sanctuary. And again, that's the tabernacle. This is where Asaph would have worked. He was a lead priest, one of the lead worshipers. This is where he worked. And there in the temple, God confronted him with a view of reality. He experienced a fresh realization that God exists. There is a God. He experienced the realization there at the tabernacle that the only way sinners can avoid God's judgment and be cleansed and forgiven of their sins before God is if they approach God through faith in the appointed substitute. And there at the temple, he learned that everyone who rejects God will one day face God's judgment. If you avoid God, if you don't deal with God now, if you don't put your faith in the substitute, you will face God's judgment. You are not reconciled with God. According to verses 18 and 19, God's judgment will fall on those who reject him suddenly and completely. The description there is of finding themselves in eternal hell. And it says, verse 20, they will soon be forgotten on earth, just like you forget most of your dreams after you wake up. There are so many times where I wake up and I'm like, wow, that was a vivid dream. And while I'm making coffee, I can't remember what I dreamed. Asaph says, that's what it's like. The people who right now seem to have it so well on earth and they're rejecting God, there's coming a day when the earth will not remember them. This fresh realization of final judgment brought Asaph to repent, verses 21 and 22. He repented of how stupid he was to think about giving up on God. So he basically says, I return to reality. God exists, and he will finally judge the ungodly. I do not want to belong to them. The fourth and final section of the psalm is where Asaph, who's still very much in the middle of his distress, expresses great satisfaction. He relishes his life's possession, and I have possession capitalized because he relishes God. God is his greatest good in life. He declares how satisfied he is in God. And in essence, he says, God, it's enough for me to belong to you now and forever. That's life. Asaph knows, verse 23, he belongs to God. God is committed to upholding him. And in fact, Asaph is saying, God, you have upheld me even in this crisis of faith. Verse 24, he knows that God will keep shepherding him with his word, with his counsel, until he receives Asaph into glory. That concept of being received into glory comes from what happened to Enoch, when Enoch was taken into God's presence, or Elijah, when he was taken, received into God's presence. Asaph says, I know you're going to shepherd me as long as life goes on, and eventually you're going to receive me into the glory of your presence. I'm going to live with you, God, forever. Verse 25 has to be one of my favorites in all the Bible. In it, Asaph basically says, God, you're all I need forever. You're all I want now. I'll never forget praying this over and over and over in grad school. God, I don't need a girlfriend to make me happy. At that point in my life, it seemed like the biggest issue. God, I do not need a girlfriend to make me happy. I have you. You are enough to satisfy me. And if you're not enough, I'm not going to be satisfied ever in my life. And in that, might say, immature crisis of my life, God was teaching me to be satisfied with him. He's really all we need now. And he's our deepest desire. Deepest desire. It's interesting, verse 26, Asaph says, God is my portion. Portion there refers to inheritance. And Asaph is saying, God, you are what I inherit forever. I say it's interesting that Asaph says, God, you're my portion, because Asaph was a Levite. And if you remember, the tribe of Levi, of which Asaph was a part, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel that were apportioned land. Except the tribe of Levi didn't get any land. And they were told repeatedly by Moses and Joshua and in later times, the Lord is your portion, Levi. The Lord is your portion. You don't need land because you get to work in the tabernacle. You have gifts brought to you. God is your portion. I am teaching you, Levi, that I am enough for you. And Asaph acknowledges that what God has given him in God himself is enough. Asaph here is confessing that nothing in life, nothing, absolutely nothing in life is better than knowing God. No house, no job, no health, no money, no relationship, no esteem or respect from others. Nothing in life is better than knowing God. Nothing in life can satisfy if you're not satisfied with knowing God. Knowing God is the greatest good in life. And he just wraps up verses 27 and 28. Those who don't want God in their lives will be judged and they'll perish. But those who've taken refuge in God can take delight in him every day, knowing that God is near. And they can praise God every day for all he's done for them. Even if life's horrible, you can say, God, you are near me. And God, I can praise you because you've been so good to me. God is the greatest good in life. So I repeat the main point. When you feel like the ungodly may have a better life than you, remember that the great satisfaction of life is getting God himself now and forever. In conclusion, I apply it three ways, okay? Three ways. I'm going to first apply it to non-Christians, secondly to Christians, and then lastly, I'm going to apply it to Linda, who's just been baptized this morning. Three applications. First, to unbelievers, to non-Christians. I urge you to give serious consideration to verses 18, 19, and 20. If you are not a follower of Jesus, if you have never turned from your sin and committed your life to Jesus, the future that awaits you is in verses 18, 19, and 20. Those verses describe the future that awaits you as ruin, destruction. You'll be swept away like dust off a floor. You'll never be remembered on earth again. Now, let me just reason with you. It's not original with me. But if you're not particularly interested in God, if you don't need God's help in life because you're strong, not weak, if you don't want God's rules controlling your life and hemming your life in, the most horrific thing that God could do is what? Give you exactly what you want. He could give you eternity without him. If you right now want independence from God, and you want to ignore God and his rules, and if you want to keep on insinuating in your own thoughts or in your discussions with others, nah, if there were a God in this world, he's not all that great. I mean, look at all the problems in the world. And you want to insinuate that God is unwise and unkind, and you want to say, I'm not interested in God. I want to ignore God's rules for my life. I would say, beware. Beware. The worst thing he could do is give you exactly what you want. Eternity apart from him. To live right now as if life is found in everything except God will end in a God-forsaken eternity. Don't want God now? Beware. You won't have God forever. So I urge you to just recognize reality. God is your creator and judge, and he is good. This does not mean that we always understand what he's doing. He is good and he is wise. And you exist for him. He made you to reflect him and to know him and to show what he's like to others. He made you for him. I urge you right now to come to terms with reality. Turn from your waywardness. Call on Jesus who died and rose again. Call on him to forgive you, to rule you, to satisfy you. My second point of application is for Christians. The greatest good in life, you must remember, is God. This should be a review of what we studied the last 6 months of 2019 when we looked at Ecclesiastes and Job. Every single Christian needs a constant readjustment back to reality because we all, Christians, have a tendency of falling back into old patterns. We fall back into this thinking that the little things that are happening today matter everything. And the fact that people are going to spend eternity in heaven or hell, the fact that heaven's coming, I know, tell me something I don't know. Rachel Jones says it's like looking at the world through backwards binoculars. You ever tried to use binoculars like they're meant to see something right in front of you? I look at my paper, I'm using binoculars the right way, and I'm trying to look at something 2 feet away, and it's so close, I can't even grasp it. It's filling the entire picture. I can't even focus. It's so big. It's looming so large. And she says, then when we look at eternity, it's like we flip the binoculars around, and we look at them big side first. And eternity, which should seem to us much more significant because it's near and it's forever, we actually look as if it's like so teeny tiny way out there. And what the scriptures do is they flip the binoculars around rightly. They should actually put the things that are happening today and tomorrow in right perspective. And the things that are coming should actually come much closer so that we see life with an eternal perspective. Every Christian needs this constant adjustment. If you're beginning to live, Christian, as if heaven and hell aren't really significant, you need Psalm 73. If you're beginning to think, what I really need in order to be happy and in order to be pleasant in my home, I need success. I need retirement. I need health. I need marriage. I need family. I need fun. I need pleasure. I need God to give me something right now. You need Psalm 73, and you need to be reminded that God didn't make you to live for something other than him. God made you for him. Let me put it like this. God doesn't want to fulfill your dreams. He's God. God wants to be your dream. He wants to be what gets you up in the morning and what thrills you in the middle of the night. God, nothing can take me away from you. You're my life. God doesn't want to be your dream. He's the all-glorious God. He should be your dream. He should be, as verse 25 says, all you need, all you desire. So Christian, I encourage you to confess God on a daily basis. Confess God to be all you need and all you desire in life. All you need, all you desire. And confessing this, it should lead us to regularly repent over how we so often forget God, leave him out of the picture of what today's about. And it should lead us to worship him for who he is. He is the one we're made for. My final word, this is where we wrap up, is to Linda. I give specific pastoral counsel to Linda. I try to do this, if you've been here any length of time, very often when we have an individual or several individuals baptized, I try to speak something to them because I've been thinking a lot about you this week. And as I've been preparing Psalm 73, I've been thinking about you. I just want to remind you that following Jesus is wonderful and it can be totally satisfying, but it isn't easy. This is something you need to remember here as you've just confessed your faith in the Lord's goodness. Asaph was so frustrated with the apparent injustice in life, he nearly threw in the towel on his faith. And Linda, you've just publicly testified that God is gracious and God is good, and you know it. You've said things like, God graciously gave Jesus to me. He loves me not because of anything I've done. You've said, I know God loves me. I know he's given me grace and acceptance with him. I have peace. I just want you to recognize that there will probably be days ahead when your faith and your experience collide. You have confessed that God is good. You know it. But there are going to be many days you don't feel like it. You may actually feel like God is unfair and he's unjust. And on those days, I just want to remind you that you need to do exactly what Asaph did. He went to the temple. How do you do that? Well, obviously, I'm not telling you to make a trip to Jerusalem, as cool as it would be to get to go to Jerusalem. You don't go looking for the temple in Jerusalem because everything that happened in Jerusalem's temple pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he rendered the temple unnecessary. That's why the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, basically saying, we're done with the temple. Everyone approaches God, not through a place, a physical place on earth, a temple, but through faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. So when I say, on those days when you're struggling, Linda, go back to the temple, I'm actually saying go back to the cross of Jesus. When you're struggling with feelings like Asaph, and you say, it seems like following God might have actually made my life in many ways worse. You may feel like that. It's likely that you'll feel like that. You need to go back to the cross. And you need to let the cross remind you that there is a God. And your sin must be paid for. And your sin has been paid for in Jesus' body. And no matter how frustrating life is today, because of that cross, because of what Jesus did on that cross, you belong to God now and forever. Through the cross, you've been given God himself. And that's something you've got to come back to over and over. Through the cross, you've actually found God who can satisfy you now and forever. Let's all pray together.